verse. We got two. This is really sort of two sermons sort of condensed into one. I preach on sort of a intermittent basis, so I'm sort of condensing two in one. But Luke 24. But I'll be done. I'll be done in 4.5 hours. I promise. We're good. Luke 24 verses 13 down through 27, and then Judges chapter 16. So if you want to go to Judges first, Judges 16, keep a finger there, 23 through the end of 16. We'll read Luke first. So let's give attention to God's word. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That is, if you know where we are in the narrative, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'll flip over to Judges chapter 16. This is the very tail end of Samson and the subject of the sermon, the tail end of Samson's life. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry," you know what that means, drunk, "they said, 'Call Samson that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord, and may God show us and teach us something new and something fresh through these familiar passages. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity to stand here and preach your word. I'm the weakest man in this room, and I need you to come preach today. I need to hear the gospel, Father. Please don't let anything that I say this morning be construed for any ears to think that I have got this together, Father. I'm a desperate man who needs you every day. I'm well acquainted with my weakness, and I need you to be strong for me. Father, we need you to be strong for us, because each and every person in this room, Father, is weaker than he or she wants to think that they are. And we ask two things this morning, Father. We ask that you will show us our weakness with your law and with your perfection. Show us where we're weak. Strip away all the delusions that we have where we think we're strong, so that we'll learn, Father God, to be desperate again for your strength. Because it's the miracle of the cross, Father, is that it's in those moments where our strength shows, not in human strength, but your strength for us when we're weak. Come and preach this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts and our minds to see and savor your amazing grace through us, through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I didn't rehearse this. There's a shocker. The King of the Wing strikes again. But I wanted to play you something. I was prepping this week, and going back to Luke 24, Jesus says, the whole Bible's about me. You know, and if the whole Bible tells one story, if you look on your reflection, there's a quote from Sally Lloyd-Jones where she says, we can misread the Bible. We can miss the forest for the trees. We can think that this is all about us and what we do and our accomplishments and how strong we can be and how mighty we are. And we look at all the people in the Bible, we look at all these stories, and it's easy to think, hey, let's be like those people, you know, be like them. Well, as she says, we miss the forest for the trees. We miss the fact that the Bible is not first and foremost about us, it's about Jesus and what he's done for us. So I was prepping this week, and I saw this video, and someone said this is what music theory sounds like to non-music majors. But as I was prepping, I thought, this is what the Bible sounded like to me when I was growing up. And I hope this works. This is probably going to be a disaster because I didn't rehearse it. But just listen to this video. It's about a minute long.
For a number of years now, work has been proceeding in order to bring perfection to the crudely conceived idea of a transmission that would not only supply inverse reactive current for use in unilateral phase detractors, but would also be capable of automatically synchronizing cardinal grammeters. Such an instrument is the turbo-encapulator. Now, basically, the only new principle involved is that instead of power being generated by the relative motion of conductors and fluxes, it is produced by the modal interaction of magnetoreluctance and capacitive directance. The original machine had a base plate of prefamulated amulite surmounted by a malleable logarithmic casing in such a way that the two spurving bearings were in a direct line with a panometric fam. The latter consisted simply of six hydrocoptic marzal vanes so fitted to the ambifacient lunar wane shaft that side fumbling was effectively prevented. The main winding was of the normal lotus or delta type placed in panendermic semi-boloid slots of the stator, every seventh conductor being connected by a non-reversible tremie pipe to the differential girdle spring on the up end of the grammies. The turbo-encabulator has now reached a high level of development, and it's being successfully used in the operation of Novotrunions. Moreover, whenever a fluorescent score motion is required, it may also be employed in conjunction with a drawn reciprocation dingle arm to reduce sinusoidal replenoration. It's not cheap, but I'm sure the government will buy it.
So, Kelsey probably knows what all that meant. That's what, when I was growing up, that's what I heard when I heard people talking about the Bible. You know, it was just lots of noise sometimes. It was a lot of, you know, maybe this is the book where I go, where there's examples, and, you know, that's in the Bible. Grandma said it was in the Bible, right? You know, it's in the Bible. You know, so if we as Christians, I dare say that's what people outside the church hear when we talk about the Bible sometimes, but also inside the church, We cannot. It is imperative, critically important to our understanding of the Bible and the entire Christian faith, that we understand that the Bible is first and foremost about Jesus. And that's what Jesus said to these men on the road to Emmaus. They said, "We thought this was the guy who was going to come, like, set us free and redeem Israel. We thought he was the guy who was going to, you know, make our lives better." And, you know, because they lived under the weight of the Roman Empire, right? And they knew what oppression really felt like. And they thought this guy was going to come fix everything. And now he's dead. Nobody can find his body. And wah, wah, wah. And Jesus looks at him and said, I'm paraphrasing, he says, "Do you not people not read your Bibles? This is not about you. This is about me and what I came to do." And Luke tells us that he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. So what I want to do today is take out a story of the Bible in the Old Testament, a familiar story, Samson, and sort of test that claim. Does the story of Samson truly point us to Christ? Because if Jesus is telling the truth, then it does. Then the whole Bible really is about him. And in showing us Jesus, it's going to show us a lot about ourselves. So if the Bible points to Jesus, the whole thing is about Jesus, how does the story of Samson fit into that? Well, when I was young, the church I went to, we went to Camp Simatonga in the summers and got, you know, born again. You know what you do when you're young? You know, you go to the camp and all that. And there was one particular summer where the theme was heroes of the Bible. And everybody chose a Bible character, and we chose who we wanted to be, and we dressed up like our favorite Bible character and told a little bit about him. Well, all the boys chose Samson. It was weird. Every boy, you know, you couldn't pick Jesus. You know, they wanted us to probably, you know, keep the heresy out. But, you know, everybody, all the boys chose Samson. I mean, why not? He's like, you know, he's the Old Testament Thor. He's the Wreck-It Ralph of the Bible, right? Every boy wanted to be him. These stories of strength, and he's killing people with jawbones of donkeys, and that was just really, really appealing to me on that elementary level. Well, you get older and you read the story of Samson, and the story of Samson is a good life lesson. It becomes this sort of tale of the high cost of low living. You know, because he's a womanizer, he's a drunk, he's just this loud, like, you know, just sort of macho guy. And it's easy to look at the story of Samson and say, you know, if you live like this guy, you're probably going to end up compromised, you know? And that's good advice. I mean, I would tell Jack that. Hey, buddy, listen, don't do what this guy did, because you're going to end up, you could end up in bad places. And I think life teaches us that. So it's not that there's not a good object lesson to learn from the story of Samson. But if Jesus is telling the truth in Luke 24, it goes deeper than that. It teaches us something different. It teaches us something bigger, something about him. So I want to look at two main things. And the first one is, we're all like Samson. Each and every one of us. I wanted to be like him when I was that little kid at church camp. But I already am like him. And so are you. So is everybody. Because like Samson, every single person that walks on the face of the earth is addicted to the belief that their strength comes from something that they do. Something that I can maintain. Something that I can control. Deep down inside, each and every one of us is addicted to what the Protestant reformers called a theology of glory. Not God's glory, man's glory. This idea that life presents us with many challenges, and it's up to us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, wipe our nose off, young man, and go get it done. On the surface, that is the most appealing message. I love hearing it. I do. I mean, I like to know, when I look at my world and look at my life and look at my family, I like to know that if I can just do this, if I could just do that, then I'll secure for myself the type of life that I think I have if my life's going to amount to anything. It promises freedom on the surface. This was the lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden. You're not going to die. God doesn't want you to be like, you know, him, because he has an inferiority complex. And if you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him, and he can't handle that. So eat it up. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy. It's going to be fine. He's God, right? This message is so incredibly appealing on the front side. But if you've lived long enough, you know that it is the very definition of slavery. Living strong, always having to keep your I's dotted and keep your T's crossed. Man, when it comes to our very identity, that's slavery. Why is it slavery? Well, because on the surface, this is great when everything is going well. You know, when everything's going great, everything's batting 1,000, everything's running smoothly. Man, this is fun. This is great. This is like, I feel empowered. Once a year, if you drive down, I won't say the road or the whatever, but anyway, if you look around, there's a time of year where some preacher comes to a local church and he's coming to preach, and it says, experience the empowering ministry of so-and-so. The church buys right into this to secure our corner on the market. We have to, because it's the way of the world. But deep down inside, this is a recipe for slavery. It makes the weak subservient to the powerful. It makes the common person subservient to the genius, the laborer to the entrepreneur. The Christian church plays right into this. And the problem is when everything's going great, roll tide, man. This is like life couldn't get any better. But you know, when the bottom falls out, where are you left? I remember when, I think I've told this story before, but I remember when my grandmother, my mom's mother, who was really like another mother, just her health declined, and she died very slowly over a period of 2 years. And at about the halfway point, she was home for a brief time from rehab in the hospital, and I had gone over there to have breakfast with her, and she was just sitting there in the very pit of depression, and she just, you know, she tried to go to the grocery store, and I had to come get her out of the car. She was just the most pitiful display of, you know, and I said before in the months after she died that she threatened my theology, because I can't find anybody to say anything bad about her, you know? I'm here I am, you know. Everybody's bad. We all need Jesus. That's sort of what I hinge everything on. But this woman, I just couldn't find anything bad about her. And it wasn't until years later that I recounted that conversation. She was sitting there and she told me, she said, Justin, I thought, here I am, you know, I'm poor, my health, I'm dying. She was like, I just thought I did everything right. I've got her Bible at home. It's worn out, highlights all in it, you know. She said, I thought I did everything right. I just kind of don't understand God right now. Because deep down inside, her sin, like my sin, like your sin, is the sin of unbelief. That our strength comes from something, somewhere other than God. Listen, we can even turn, the Christian church is good at this, they can turn the commands to be weak into something that's strong. You hear this, and they're a prayer warrior, or he's a strong Christian, or I heard a pastor say that he saw a billboard one time that said, think being meek is weak, try being meek for a week. You know? Like, if I can't tell you how strong I am, let me show you how humble I am. See this on social media a lot too, you know? Blessed and humbled to be blah, blah, blah. Well, then why did you tell people, right? Like, I want you to know that I'm humbled. I did. I mean, look, I'm guilty. I'm the worst guy in this room. Trust me. Because deep down inside, there's something screaming at you and me that if we're going to matter anything, it's up to us to get it done. We can look at the cross of Christ and just like Samson say, thank you, I'll take it from here. Let me say as a side note, shifting into quickly, point two, some of Paul's longest writings came when he said, finally, brethren. Always remember that. This is not a fatalistic sermon. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Look, because God's common grace, you and I can enjoy the thrill of victory and can enjoy beauty and art and, you know, but listen, If our theologies do not leave room for the reality of the fall, where we really are because of the work of sin, then our theologies are nothing more, as Michael Horton called them in his book, A Place for Weakness, a cheerleader when things are going well and completely irrelevant in times of tragedy. Just where my grandmother was that day. She had nothing. She was at the end of her rope and thought that something about her life, her very clean life, she made me take back a flashlight to Walmart one time because they didn't charge her for it. It's like $2. I mean, here I am. I'm a sinner, you know. Like if I'm, you know, I can imagine me getting home with a pregnant wife and Jack, and I look down at the receipt and think, oh, they didn't charge me for a $2 flashlight. Sam Walton's kids will be fine, you know. I mean, this woman was just like, but at the end of her rope, something inside of her said, this was on me, and my life doesn't matter. You see, the thing is that you and I don't need encouragement or therapy. You and I need good news. Good news that lifts up the downtrodden, binds up the broken, saves the lost, doesn't tell you to tie a knot at the end of your rope, but comes and gets you at the end of your rope and ultimately raises the dead. Because the bottom line, compared to God's measure, compared to God's standard, we're all weak. And it's not until we know how deep our weakness goes, we can understand his strength. We're all a little delusional about it. It reminds me of a story of Muhammad Ali was on an airplane one time, and they were going through turbulence. And the pilot came over the speaker and said, you know, fasten your seatbelts, you know, because we're going through turbulence. And he didn't do it. And the stewardess walked by and said, sir, I'm going to have to ask you again to fasten your seatbelt. And he looked at her and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, Superman don't need no airplane. So fasten your seatbelt. We're all a little bit, because of the fall, because of the reality of sin, because of the ultimate sin, the sin underneath every sin, unbelief, we all think that there's something inside of us other than God that's going to get it done. Back to Michael Horton really quickly. Listen, he says, the demand for glory, power, comfort, autonomy, health, and wealth creates a vicious cycle of craving and disillusionment. It even creates its own industry of therapists and exercise, style, self-esteem gurus, and churches to massage the wounded egos by this hedonism. When crisis hits, the soul is too weak to respond effectively. We become prisoners of our own needs, which were born in us in the first place by the very people that promised to fix. So what's he saying? He's saying like this quest for glory, what the reformers called that theology of glory, that's never satisfied. There's always something in us that says, this is riding on me, my very being, who I am, what I can accomplish. This is me. If I'm going to matter, if I'm going to be declared not guilty, ultimately, if I'm going to be justified, this is riding on my shoulders. How does my spouse look at me? How are my kids going to turn out? Are they going to be good? Are they going to be well-adjusted? Are they going to be, you know, life gives us so many, like, just, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. Because life gives us that. And deep down inside, if we're truly honest, if we let God's law do its work in our lives, it'll shatter all of our preconceived notions, and we're left like the psalmist crying, I lift my eyes to the hills, where is my help going to come from? Look quickly back at Samson's life. Samson was completely delusional about where his strength came from. We see it. This guy is just, you know, I can't tell you how much I didn't really like going to church when I was a kid. You know, we just sat there and, you know, sang. I just didn't like it, you know. Like, oh, God, I got to move. I go to children's church and, you know, whatever. And I couldn't say that, you know, you couldn't really be who you were going to be at church because people might think you're, you know, not a Christian, you know, at least the church I grew up in. But Samson was so, you know, so in chapter 14, verse 6, he killed a lion. In chapter 14, verse 19, he killed the 30 men of Ashkelon. In chapter 15, verse 14, he killed 1,000 people with a jawbone of a donkey. I love that. But what the reader knows, and you can go look at this, I won't take the time, before every one of those, chapter 14, 6, chapter 14, 19, chapter 15, verse 14, before every one of those feats, the text is the same. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Every single time, the same phrase is used. Before all of these amazing feats, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. See, you and I know what Samson didn't know. He thought that it was coming from his hair, and he guarded that secret because what did he do to Delilah? You can answer out loud. It's okay. What did he do? Several times. He lied to her. You know, he told her all these stories about, well, it's this, it's that. And every single time, it turns out to not be true. And finally, she comes to him, gets him drunk, and says, "Do you not love me? Are you not telling me the truth?" How human is that? If you hadn't been there, just hiding the deepest parts of you, just, it's such a human thing. And Samson was there, convinced that his strength came from something inside of him. He literally ended up in chains. I hope that the reality of life reminds you of a time when you're there. Maybe you're there now. I am in several ways. Convinced that I can make it happen. It's amazing to me the things in my life that I try to control the most, trying to secure an outcome that I've got to have, they blow up in my face all the time. So you may not end up with your eyes gouged out in chains, but we feel chains. The chain of perfectionism. How do I measure up? How do I look? What does the scale say? Will I raise good kids? Will I get married? Will my spouse ever love me? Will my spouse ever respect me? Will I make enough to retire? Grant talked about that this morning. The fear of finances. Will I matter? Will people know that I was able to manage my money well, or did I go give it all away to the Choctaw Indians? It's got to make you laugh. It seemed a little stern in here. Will people find out what I seek to hide? Will people really know me? All of these things all around us, we know our chains. And just like Samson, convinced that our strength comes from something inside of us, we literally find ourselves in chains time after time after time. If you don't, like Matthew McConaughey says, just keep living. Siri thought I said something to her. It's funny. I wish I could help, but you don't seem to be connected to the internet. She said, "Can I help you with something?" And she said, "I wish I could help you, but sorry." Isn't that great? What a sermon illustration. Thank God for that. You know what's really scary? It was on airplane mode. They're watching us. They are. I'm not even on. Look at that. God is my witness. It was on airplane mode, and there answered Siri. Get away from me. Get behind me, Satan. The reality of life is that, like Samson, we live in a fallen, broken world with other fallen, broken people. We are fallen and broken. We need help. The deepest things in your life that mean the most to you, you're never going to find them by your own blood, sweat, and tears. You're going to have the blood, sweat, and tears of another. And that gets us to point two, and that is Samson turns you, the story of Samson turns me back to Jesus. Some of you know Nietzsche, German atheist philosopher. I'm not going to read all of this because it's just really wordy, but commenting on the Christian movement, he says this: "The Christian movement is a degeneracy movement composed of reject and refuse elements of every kind. It is therefore not national, not racially conditioned. It appeals to the disinherited everywhere. It is founded on a rancor against everything well-constituted and dominant. Ted Turner, later on in the 90s, would sum this up when he says that Christianity is a religion for losers. Nietzsche's commenting, and Ted Turner not so eloquently, they're saying, this whole thing is about a guy, the founder of the faith, was tortured to death. I'll pass. Because you know why? Because on the surface, there's nothing appealing about Christianity to that voice inside of us that says strong, 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 win, win, win. We want our lives to be a progression from, you know, weakness to strength. And down here under the sun, there's nothing wrong with that. We should be, right? I mean, I don't want Jack to get weaker. I want him to grow strong. But what she doesn't know and what you don't know, and I'm about to tell you, yesterday she told me he had lost like a couple of pounds, and she doesn't know this, but she's about to. Do you know what I did? Do you know what I did? I said, we were at her mom's house, I said, I gotta go to the bathroom. I didn't have to go to the bathroom. I lied because I went in there and I Googled what's a healthy weight for a 2-year-old. Look at her. I lied to you. No. You know, and minutes later I was like, okay, is he this, is he that? I mean, you may not be as neurotic as I am. I'm a mess, man. If y'all knew me, man, you wouldn't let me play another note. You know, I need God more. Wow, you know. Because deep down inside, you know what I need to have to matter? I need to have a healthy kid. I need my kid to be okay. Because if he's not okay, I'm not going to be okay. Help. Where do I go? What Nietzsche identified and what Ted Turner identified on the surface might have been right. But the greatest irony, the greatest cosmic reversal of all time is that weakness that they sniffed out when this itinerant peasant boy who never traveled 200 miles from the place where he lived was hanging, ripped open on a cross, the weakest moment that any human had ever encountered, because this guy didn't deserve anything bad. So, to die the worst way that a human being could die, in the most undeserved fashion, just humiliated, shame, that moment was actually the moment where God triumphed over his enemies. So Christianity is a progression. The Christian life is a progression. But it's not the progression that we like. Because it's not a progression from weakness to strength. It's a progression from strength to weakness. It's not a rags-to-riches story. It's a riches-to-rags story about the king of the world who had everything and threw himself on the sword himself. He says in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I freely give it. So while Nietzsche and Ted Turner sniffed out correctly, this looks like a raw deal. Who wants to be part of this? This is a bunch of losers. These people, they hung out with the riffraff, man. I don't want to be part of that. I want to win. It's actually that moment, in that very moment, where God showcased his greatest strength. Well, look at Samson. What happens at the tail end of his life? His eyes are gouged out. He's chained between two pillars. And he realizes that God had been making him strong all the time. And what did he say at the very end? What does he say here? Oh, Lord, please remember me. Look, and strengthen me only this once. In other words, his greatest victory happened when he was weak. Is it any irony to you and to me? Remember, Jesus said the whole Bible's about me. This is so cool. A young man in his weakest state like this. Where his greatest strength is showcased. This thesis statement will crescendo years later with another young man like this, completely weak, completely broken. But it's in that moment that God showcased his greatest strength. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on Samson to bring death to God's enemies. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on Jesus, Luke 4, to bring life to God's enemies. While Samson showcased an outer strength that concealed an inner weakness, Jesus comes with an outer weakness that showcases an inner strength. I was reading, and this we're almost to the end here. This is an article by a guy named Greg McCown from the Harvard Business Review. Sermon prep takes you a lot of places. But listen to what he's saying. Listen to this. And this is not a theology. This is not any kind. This is just a Harvard Business Review. He's talking about perfectionism. And he says, do you ever backdoor brag about being a perfectionist? Unlike other obsessions and addictions, perfectionism is something a lot of people celebrate, believing it's an asset. But true perfectionism can actually get in the way of productivity and happiness. I recently interviewed David Burns, the author of Feeling Good, and he has made this exact connection. In his more than 35,000 therapy sessions, he has learned that the pursuit of perfection is arguably the surest way to undermine happiness and productivity. There is a difference between the healthy pursuit of excellence and neurotic perfectionism. But in the name of the first, have you ever fallen into elements of the second? And his point is this: people don't work well where the pressure to perform is there. In other words, in our pursuit to be strong, we often end up weak and compromised, just like Samson. Doesn't that sound like Paul? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. John, I've got to decrease, he's going to increase. Samson showcased an outer strength that concealed the inner weakness. Jesus showcased an outer weakness that concealed an inner strength. Christian, if you're weak today, I should probably, under orthodox sermons, muscle up. God's using it. Chin up. Be a man. Be a woman of God. But the good news of the gospel gives you something more than that. That's why I put that line in there from that quote from John Bunyan. It was attributed to him. Run, work, John, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Christian, it is your weakness where God showcases his strength for you. The Christian faith is not get a little stronger every day. The Christian faith is I'm becoming more and more aware of how Jesus is strong for me when I'm weak. Such better news. News that sets you free. When you don't have to work hard to be special, that's when life becomes special. When you don't have to fight your weakness away, that is strength. When have people in your life told you your faith is strong? Think about it. When you won an award, when you got a promotion, when you, did something really powerful? No. When do people tell you your faith is strong? When you're going through the crucible of suffering. It's in our weakest moments that God showcases his strength. You know why? Because in contrast to the theology of glory, the theology of the cross says this: I'm going to choose weakness. I'm going to come down to where you are. And I'm going to secure for you everything you could possibly ever need. I'm going to take the punishment you deserved, but then I'm also going to hand you my righteousness. There's nothing you could ever want or need or crave or desire that Jesus did not fully secure for you. What if we live like that? Our jobs, our relationships. What if you just love somebody without needing something back? Give without having to get anything back. You don't need anything. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's your weakness. Don't run from it. Most of us spend our lives running away from the places that Jesus promises to meet us. When we're weak, he is strong. Always, without fail, he never lets go. He's not going to. Because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I never will be. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. Thank you for reminding us, Father, that it's in our weakest moments that you showcase your greatest strength for us. That you never leave us, you never forsake us. And it's our weakness that pushes us back to you, that pushes us to your strength. Help us to remember that when we leave this place. Help us to remember that when we go out into the world. And Father God, let your strength be the strength that shines, that reaches out towards the people who need it, the downtrodden, the broken, all of us, inside the church and outside the church. And Father, the sermon was called Hero. Samson's not the hero. David's not the hero. Abraham's not the hero. Peter's not the hero. Paul's not the hero. These guys, like me, like everybody in here, they're not going to get it across the end zone. You're the hero. You're the hero of the Bible. You're the hero of Samson. You're the hero of Peter, of Paul, of Abraham, of Jacob. And Father, you're the hero of our lives. Help us to remember, Father, that when we have to become the heroes of our story, life becomes a tragedy. But when we remember that you're the hero of the story, life becomes an epic love story and adventure that you never, ever stop loving us. You never let us go. And help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.